This is the Watchan Lake Bible School, 2012. This is Class 2, Brother Stephen Hornhart. His theme is Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. His title for this class is How Long, O Lord, Christ's Brethren Slain. Brother Stephen.
Thank you, Brother Andrew, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very nice to be with you once again. As we now commence the second of our studies in this series, the particular topic this morning, of course, is How Long, O Lord, Christ's Brethren Slain. Now, brothers and sisters, up till this point in time, we've seen how John has accepted the invitation to be one of the spectators and to stand with the cherubic figures and to look at these first two seals, the white horse, whereby the bowbenders would go forward in that 84-year period, and they would bring to this world, to this Roman earth, the word of the covenant. They would bend their tongues, and the sweet arrows would go from their mouth, and they would pull down the imaginations of men's minds. We then move from that peaceful period into that 31 years of blood, where 1,000 people a day were perishing in Rome. And men who were supposed to bring the Pax Romana through their lust and grab for power were themselves taking away the very thing within which they boasted. And so we then moved to another five emperors, Commodus, Pertinax, Julian, Septimus, Severus, and Peter. And we finished our class last evening with that little expression, and they would kill one another, and saw the accuracy with respect to history being poured into the prophetic mould. Well, brothers and sisters, things are going to now take a turn for the worse. If you thought it couldn't get any worse, it does in fact get much worse as we now move from the blood-red period now into the black horse period of the empire. Now we have not five emperors as we had in the first seal, or five emperors as we had in the second seal, but now we have these four emperors, and they would do what the leaders in the second seal did. They would take away something within which Rome boasted. So, we pick up the record in Revelation chapter 6, and we read verses 5 through 6, these words. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living one say to John, John, come over here, be a spectator once again on this third occasion, and see what would behold the Roman Empire in this black stage. And so John says, I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat upon him had a pair of balances in his hand. And then I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. That is an amazing statement, brothers and sisters. A remarkable statement that is said there, which we will pursue in a moment. However, is black an appropriate colour to represent this period of the pagan Roman Empire? Well, you know, we could go to quotations, and on this occasion, Job 30 will do. You know, brothers and sisters, when you go back to Job 30 and you read, for instance, from verses 26 through 31, you read Job saying, I am black. My skin is black. And when you go through this 30th chapter of Job, you won't see the text. Maybe the colours will be highlighted for you. If we flip back, time and enemy still with us, if we flip back to Job 30, you read this chapter, brothers and sisters, you could not read this chapter walking away feeling absolutely elated. You couldn't walk away with your spring in your step, say, what a wonderfully uplifting chapter. It's an awful chapter. An awful chapter. And Job sees himself what he was before, and then he sees himself as he is now. Therefore, you see these expressions highlighted, but now. But now, before I was this, but now. And it culminates in the expression, my skin, in verse 30, is black upon me. Well, in verse 1, Job says, look at me now. Before I had honour, I'm now the object of scorn. He says in verse 9, look at me now. Look, before I could go out there, and young people would come up to me and say, oh, Uncle Job, you're an older person. We respect you. What does this mean? What does this lesson in life teach us? But now, he says, I'm not respected by young people. They're writing taunting songs about me and singing them. And then you read, brothers and sisters, in this verse, verse 15, Job says, oh, before I had robust health, I could run with the young people. I could spring like a gazelle. I could wake up in the morning. I could open up the shades, breathe in the air, suck in the morning sunshine, let it radiate upon me. But now I'm at the door of death. All right, I'll pray to God. But when he prays to God, brothers and sisters, not only does he see God turning from him, he sees God brutal toward him. Therefore, he says in verse 24, I might as well just give up and die. And therefore, all of these words, evil, darkness, mourning, weeping, all as a result, brothers and sisters, of the misery of this man, of the distress, of the mourning, of the intense depression of this man. Well, that was exactly what it was like with respect to this black period in the pagan Roman Empire. People out in the provinces were in mourning. They were distressed. They were in intense depression of mind. Why? Well, it was all about, brothers and sisters, justice, or should we say, injustice. And as we looked at in our second seal, Rome boasted in the Pax Romana. Well, in this seal, brothers and sisters, Rome boasted in equity. And we see the justification of the badge of the rider in this third seal by just perusing some of these coins which were extant in the time. And you look at each of these coins and they do have the balance holder. And you have this coin here, equitas, the Latin word from which we get the word equity. There was no equity in the Roman Empire. It was a personification of fairness. There was no fairness in the Roman Empire. Emperors themselves scrabbling to get what they could out of what was left of the Roman Empire in this black period. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you read these words in verse 6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, a measure of wheat for a penny, etc., etc. Now be careful here, for those of you who are not familiar with this portion of the word. This voice here is not the voice of those people out in the provinces that are in a terrible, depressed state of mind and they're going, oh, the gods have abandoned us. We are in distress. It's not the voice of the people crying out and saying, this is awful. The taxation is crippling us. It wasn't them. Brothers and sisters, this was the voice of the judiciary. This was a voice or a decree or a declaration of the lawgivers. You get that idea when you turn back, for instance, to Ezra 1 and verse 1. And in Ezra 1 and verse 1, you read these words. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he put it also in writing, saying, now, if you were to look at your margin in the King James Version of Ezra 1, verse 1, under that little expression there, made a proclamation, you would read, brothers and sisters, caused a voice. And so just like in Ezra 1 and 1, we have here in Revelation 6 and verse 6, we have these decrees and laws which were issued and they were carried out then by those in their respective gradations of authority. But I tell you this, there's a little expression that follows on the heels of that expression, I heard a decree of the lawgivers. There's a little expression, brothers and sisters, that is just thrilling. It's just so encouraging. God just puts a little expression in amongst all of this misery just to lift us a little, you see. And that little expression is there in the midst of the four living ones. That's telling you and me, brothers and sisters, that this taxation decree, and it was a decree of awful taxation, and it's telling you and me that no matter where taxation was, and it was everywhere in the Roman Empire, there were our brothers and sisters in the midst of the four living ones. So no matter where taxation went, and you couldn't escape taxation, let me tell you, brothers and sisters were all over the empire. Isn't that wonderful? That tells us that the work, the 84-year window of the Bowbenders, was very effective. And we're going to pick that up in history in a moment with respect to the first emperor in this Black Horse period. What a very encouraging. Well, here were the brothers and sisters all over the empire. So the covenant had gone out, and brethren and sisters had been touched by the word of God. Therefore, this judicial voice in the midst of our brothers and sisters said this: a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, but see that you don't hurt the oil and the wine. Now look, you pick up your history books and you search. Google it if you want to. Be careful. You pick up your history books and you read, I'm looking for who wrote this saying. Nobody did. You can't pick up this little statement and say, well, historically, who said a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures? Was it Caracalla? No. Did Lagabalus that? No. No. Was it Alexander Severus? No. Was it Commodus? No, he was too busy being Hercules. He wouldn't have written anything. So you look at that, brothers and sisters, and you think, a measure of wheat for a penny. Who said that? Nobody said it. This is a sign law. This is a law put there by the Revelator to show us as an example of how bad that taxation was. Do yourself a little favour. Time won't permit us to do this, but go to Exodus chapter 4 sometime. Look through it and really drink it in. Because when you go to Exodus 4, you read the word voice, voice, mouth, spoke, voice, voice, all the way through Exodus 4, and you read indisposed among that, sign, sign, sign. So voice and sign are coupled together through the chapter. Read that, think about that, meditate on that, and you'll see the point that we're making, albeit very briefly, that this in fact is a sign law to show just how bad taxation was. Well, when you look at the Greek of this expression, you'll read in your Greek not a measure of wheat for a penny, etc., etc. You'll read this: the judicial voice or decree from the top down said, a koinix of wheat, a denarius, three koinixes of barley — well, of course, barley was a poor man's food — three koinixes of barley, a denarius, but the oil and the wine thou mayest not act unjustly by. Now, brothers and sisters, if any of us know anything about the planting calendar of Israel, you'll know that they harvested the wheat and the barley first. At the end of the harvesting period, they then harvested the grapes and the olives. Now, this 24-year period of heavy taxation was like a farming context, you see, because they're out there not farming the wheat necessarily, they're out there farming money. They're tax farmers. And so what God does, he actually takes our mind back to Israel and the way they planted. And what he said at the beginning of the 24 years of terrible taxation, there would be awful burdens at the beginning of the harvest period. But toward the end of the 24-year period, there would be an emperor that would come on the scene who would live literally this expression. But when you get toward the end of the 24 years, the end of the harvesting period, the oil and the wine don't act unjustly by. Let's see how that outworks, brothers and sisters, in a moment with respect to history. First of all, this expression, a koinix of wheat, a denarius, and three koinixes of barley, a denarius. How's everyone going? How are you coping out there? I've had too much coffee. I'm going to have some water, let me tell you. Let me just have a look at you first. No one asleep yet? Good. Okay. Let's progress. Now, this koinix of wheat, a denarius, and three koinixes of barley. Now, of course, Matthew 20 and verse 2 is familiar with many of us. We know that when a labourer worked for the day, he would get a denarius. A day's wage was a denarius. And from Strong's concordance, we see this expression or statement that a koinix would be a measure that would support a man of moderate appetite for a day. So if you had a denarius, you could purchase enough to feed a man of moderate appetite for a day. Now, just brothers and sisters, to give you an idea of how bad the situation was in this third seal, let's just reflect for a moment. I've got no idea what they — well, I suppose I've got some idea what you earn in Canada. I mean, I've retired, so if you earn a lot, I might come out of retirement and come and visit Canada. Let me tell you. Now, what does a labourer earn a day in Canada, roughly? In Australia, it's probably, oh, I don't know, $100, $150 a day. Would that be similar? Okay. So if you earned $100 a day, and you had a family of a wife and two children, and you wanted to feed your wife and yourself and your two children a moderate meal a day, it would mean, brothers and sisters, it would cost you $100 for yourself, that's a coinex, for a denarius. It would cost $100 for your wife, and split the difference, $50 each for your two children. You're talking it would cost you $300 a day for one meal. Now you multiply that by seven, you're talking about $2,100 a week for your grocery bill if you lived in the time of the Black Horse period. Brothers and sisters, it wasn't that there was no fertility. It wasn't that there was no rain or moisture. It was people could not afford to farm their crops because of the heavy taxation. $2,100 a week for a grocery bill. Who could afford that? No way. And that's just with two children. And some of us have got a lot more than two children. So we then pick up this next expression, but the oil and the wine thou mayest not act unjustly by. There would be relief. $2,100 for your grocery bill at the beginning of this 24-year period, but an empress coming on the scene who would relieve that and bring tremendous relief from that awful burden that would inflict the men and women who lived in this time period. Well, let's see how that worked historically. Here are your four emperors of the third seal. Caracalla, he was an animal, an absolute animal. I mean, the first emperor of the second seal was the fruitcake Commodus, but this, brothers and sisters, this man was an animal. They called him the savage beast of Ausonia. If you walk past Caracalla and said, "You're a brute," he'd say, "Thank you very much, and you have a nice day too." He just said, "Bring it on." He loved it, brothers. He reveled in the fact that he was a beastie man. He was a man that brought in awful taxation to the environment. He was a tax madman. In fact, it was Caracalla that was the emperor that said, "I am now going to expand the borders of the city of Rome," because there were people out of the provinces that said, "We don't have to pay the city tax of Rome because we're not Roman citizens." And Caracalla said, "Well, I'll fix that. I will extend the borders of the city to the borders of the empire. You're all citizens of Rome. Now you've all got to pay your taxes." He might have been an animal and a beast. Well, he was. Let's have a look at this. There's Caracalla there. All right, now there are the emperors of the second seal. You might remember Septimus Severus. He was the general, or one of the three generals, that was coming into Rome to sort out the mess that was going on when they'd cut off Pertinax's head and put this old bloke in power that was useless. Well, remember Septimus Severus marching? Well, Septimus Severus came into Rome and he had two sons, Geta and Caracalla. Now, Caracalla tried to poison his dad several times. Didn't work. We said yesterday that Septimus Severus went to England and then grew old and eventually died. But Caracalla did poison his brother, Geta. And these two emperors, Caracalla and Geta, hated one another with a passion. And Caracalla and Geta were frightened of one another. And whenever Caracalla and Geta met, they always met in public, and they were always surrounded by their respective bodyguards. He was an animal. He would poison his closest relative, his kids, his aunts, his uncles, his grandma, if it was an advantage to him to rule on the throne. But I tell you this, as animalistic as he was, and tax-crazed as he was, he'd tax anything. He'd tax this because it's taken up space. He'd tax that table. He'd tax your high chairs. He'd tax anything you like. He might have been a tax madman. He might have been an animal, brothers and sisters, but he didn't persecute the Christians. Wasn't interested. Now just keep that in your mind, because in a moment I'm going to show you an historical statement that matches wonderfully to the little expression "in the midst of the four living ones." He wasn't interested in persecuting the brothers and sisters or the Christians of the day. Well, that was him. Second emperor, he was murdered by his workmate, which was Macrinus. So Macrinus came on the scene, brothers and sisters. He was then murdered, and then the army put this fellow in place, and his name was Elagabalus. He had a few names to choose from. Funny name that, but that's the name he chose. And the army put Elagabalus in power because this man was from the east, and he was a high priest of the sun. And so the army thought, we need a bit of morality in this pagan empire, and therefore we'll put Elagabalus, being a high priest of the sun, he might bring some form of morality to the empire. Brothers and sisters, he was an animal. Elagabalus was a debauched sensualist. What Elagabalus did in public and private shamed hardened Roman soldiers. What this man was doing in Rome, privately and in public, embarrassed men out there in the provinces who were fighting barbarians. And you know what they must have seen, and you know what they must have done. Well, they were shamed and embarrassed by what this fellow was doing in Rome. And therefore they said, he's got to go, said these hardened Roman soldiers. Well, they cut him up, cut his body up to bits, dragged the bits through the street, and they turned their attention to this 17-year-old Severus Alexander. 17. And they saw the virtues of this man in comparison to this debauched sensualist, and they put Severus Alexander on the throne. Here, brothers and sisters, is the record of the Word of God. There's going to be taxation at the beginning of this planting season. The wheat and the barley would be awfully taxed. It would be an awful burden. Ah, but at the end of the 24-year period, you see, but do not act unjustly toward the oil and the wine. And when Severus Alexander came to the throne, he reduced taxation not by a 30th. He reduced taxation to 1/30th. He therefore took your grocery bill like that from $2,100 to $70 a week. What an amazing thing. The record says it's going to be hard at the beginning with the barley and the wheat, but I tell you what, a man's coming on the throne who's going to not act unjustly toward the oil and the wine, the last crops that will be harvested. What an amazing thing, people, brothers and sisters. And therefore, this is what the historian says. Got no idea what the time is. I mean, I can see what the time is, but I got no idea when we started. Are you watching the clock? Shouldn't be. What time do we start? Quarter past. Oh, God, heaps of time. What time's lunch? We're not telling me. Thanks, Jim. Now look at the historical statement. Now, we said a minute ago about Caracalla wasn't interested in persecuting the Christians, right? Look at this. Larousse, French Historical Writings, page 217-218. The growing cost of the armed forces and the inflation which accompanied it compelled the emperors to increase existing taxes and to invent new ones. But the spirit of the times was, moreover, very susceptible to the message of Christianity, which made great advances. Brothers and sisters, there is the declaration, a voice went from the judiciary in the midst of the four living ones. And an emperor come on with heavy taxation who wasn't interested in persecuting the Christians. The spirit of the times. This historical document was not reading the Bible of Revelation 6, nor reading Eureka, but says the spirit of the times was moreover very susceptible for the four living ones, among which the taxation went. That is God's put that there for you and me. The angels have put that there, brothers and sisters, that we might thrill to the fact that we can verify, if the Bible needs verifying, but we can be excited as we look at the way in which history pours into the mould of prophecy. Well, worse is yet to come. And so we move from this awful black horse period, albeit relief did come at the end, but we move from this awful period, brothers and sisters, we go from white to red to black to yellow, greeny, sickly, shuffly. It's like an old shuffly horse, just barely able to just lift its leg. It's taking
skinny breath. And it's like John is standing back and going, there's not much left in this empire. And I tell you what, brothers and sisters, there's no virility in that horse. But I tell you what, there's all these barbarians on the border of the Rhine and the Danube, and they're going to be like Labrador pups for the chow bowl. They can't wait to get across and devour this skinny horse that's ready to go. And God's preparing the Roman Empire to disappear, ready for the cry of the saints and ready to roll it away in seal 6. Now, five emperors in the first seal, five emperors in the second seal, four emperors in the third seal, and when we come to the fourth seal, brothers and sisters, there are 39. And every one of them died violently. The badge of the rider of the fourth horse was the name Death. 39, and every one of them, and the would-be emperors along the way, died violently. Well, we pick up the record in verse 7, and we read these words. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living one say, John, again, for the last time, be a spectator and see what happens to this empire. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat upon him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them, Hades and Death, over the fourth part of the earth. Now note the detail. To kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. There's a lot of detail there. It didn't say, oh, a lot of them died. We're not really sure what the reason was. God deliberately and specifically writes it out, the sword, hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth. Well, brothers and sisters, this last horse, the colour of the last horse, we're looking at a word that many of us would know. It's a word which means, I'm pushing my button here, nothing's happening, there we go. The word there in verse 8 is the word chloros. So I looked and behold a pale horse. And the word chloros is the Greek word from which we get the word chlorophyll. It's the green substance that plants produce. The medical term that's picked up from this word is the word chloritic, and it's the word that's used in medical circles to describe the colour of some old people that go before they're about to die. So here's a chloritic horse. How apt is that? Now, if there was an historian that could write a sentence that aptly described the condition of this empire, what would that historian say? Well, Edward Gibbon picks a sentence and simply says this with respect to this fourth period. He's not reading Eureka or Revelation 6. Gibbon says about this period, the animating health and vigour of the empire were fled. What an amazing statement. A pale, chloritic horse. And this, brothers and sisters, would be the 68 years whereby in the empire, half the Roman Empire would die. Half the Roman Empire in this time of death and disease and famine and the sword. Half the empire would perish. And not like in the second seal. If you went to Rome in the second seal when they were flashing their Machairas and you went there and you said, oh, I don't want to go in the city because I know there are 2,000 a day dying in the city. If you went to Rome in the times of the fourth seal, brothers and sisters, there weren't 2,000 a day dying, there were 5,000. 5,000 a day dying in the city of Rome, and half the empire expired in this. Oh, it was death, all right. Death. The name Death sitting on this horse. Now, the interesting thing that we alluded to a couple of studies ago, no, it couldn't have been a couple of studies ago. It seems like a couple of studies ago. It was only one, because we've only done one, I think. But a study ago, brothers and sisters, we alluded to the fact that in the fourth period, this fourth seal, Diocletian divided the empire into four parts, four prefectures. And therefore, when we read the record that says power was given to them, death and the grave, over the fourth part of the earth, we see there, reminding ourselves what we said, God was going to touch particularly and peculiarly the heart and soul of the empire, and the rest would tumble like dominoes, in preparation for the final overthrow in the sixth seal. Now here's something amazing. When you come to the fourth seal, brothers and sisters, we made the point about the detail with respect to the sword. And we said, you know, in the second seal it was the Machaira, and then in the fourth seal God changed the word fittingly and called it the Romphia. Now here's the detail that appears in the fourth seal. Half the empire would expire by virtue of the fact they would be killed with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Let's explore that just for a minute or two. The Romphia. Appropriate? Oh, yes. We made the point and just introduced you briefly to show why the Romphia would be used to the first emperor of the fourth seal. The first emperor. And the first emperor of the fourth seal, brothers and sisters, was that fellow there, and his name was Maximin. Brothers and sisters, he was a monster. He was an absolute monster, was Maximin. He was 8 foot tall. And there he was, he was a Thracian peasant. And there's this 8 foot tall bloke walking around. We don't walk when you're 8 foot tall, you lope. And there he is, he's loping around the area of Thrace. And people are looking at this 8 foot giant and they're saying, this fella's going to go places. Well, you would. We're going to teach you to walk properly first. But this fella's going places, brothers and sisters. I mean, here he is, he's going to be made something. Who wouldn't be? He was a bit of an extrovert, let me tell you. And who wouldn't be extroverted if you're 8 foot? If I was 8 foot, I would be extra extroverted, brothers and sisters. Let me tell you. So here he is, he's loping around in Thrace. And he is going to be the Thracian sword. Well, what happened was this. The emperor, before he came to the throne, and he did, he came through the ranks of the Roman army, before Maximin, this 8 foot Thracian peasant, this giant, before he came to the throne, what happened was this. Septimus Severus, do you remember him? Second seal? He was the general coming in to straighten out the problem in Rome. Remember, he replaced the Praetorian Guard with his own men. Now, Septimus Severus, when he was in power, came to the area of Thrace. And Septimus Severus was going to put on a birthday party for his son Geta, Geta being the last emperor of that seal. And so he's putting on a series of military games in Thrace for his son Geta, did Septimus Severus. Well, Maximin's there, the Thracian peasant, and he's walked around and he wants to impress Septimus Severus because he wants to go somewhere, you see. And so he comes up to Septimus Severus, to Maximin, and he said, can I enter into one of the games so I can get a coronal wreath? And Sep said, what do you want to do? He said, I want to go on the wrestling match so I can get this coronal wreath. And Septimus says, okay, you can go on the wrestling match. He goes in there. Brothers, could you imagine me wrestling? And I said, okay, I can see your knees. Where's the rest of you? Could you imagine that? Well, in goes Maximin. He goes into this wrestling match, and he's fight one fella, he fights another fella. 16 in a row. And he looks around, puffing his chest out, thinking, that should impress the Emperor, Septimus Severus. Well, Septimus Severus, he jumped on his horse and gone. And so Maximin's running after him. And so Maximin's running along next to Septimus Severus. He said, was that impressive? And Septimus says, yeah, it was all right. And so he's still running along, and Septimus was testing him. He was riding his horse, making him run, puffing him out, and Septimus says, all right, we've been going for about an hour or so. How do you feel? He says, I feel fine, thank you very much. He says, can you go back to the wrestling match again and do some more? Sure. We're back, 7 more. He was a monster. And so, brothers and sisters, he was laying the foundation for people to notice him, and he was laying the foundation to go somewhere in the Roman army. He did. He went into the Roman army, and finally he became the emperor of Rome, but he was a Thracian peasant. And when he came to the throne, brothers and sisters, he did not want anybody to know or talk about his lack of blue blood. He didn't want anybody to talk about the fact that he was a peasant from Thrace. So if he found out that you knew that he was a peasant and that you were telling somebody else, you were gone. And he used himself as the Thracian sword. He used a large Thracian sword, wasn't he? Lay him down on the ground and see how long he is. He's 8 foot long. That's a long sword, brothers and sisters. And so he would do anybody in. He slew thousands at a time because they dared to hint that he wasn't worthy of the emperorship and that he was a man from Thrace and that he was a peasant to boot. What an amazing thing. And the record simply says, to kill with the sword. Well, brothers and sisters, the record then says, and also to kill with hunger and to kill with death. Gibbon says this with respect to those two words. Edward Gibbon says this in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He says, famine is almost always followed by epidemic diseases, the effect of scanty and unwholesome food. That, brothers and sisters, is the black horse period. So what was happening in the black horse period was the precursor to what was going to happen in this period here. So famine, because of heavy taxation in the black horse period. And then he says, other causes must, however, have contributed to the furious plague, which from the year 250 to the year 265 raged without interruption in every province, in every city, and almost every family of the Roman Empire. And the Bible says, right, we've had Maximin, the Thracian sword, now we've got hunger and disease and pestilence, death. And then the record says, the beasts of the earth. Well, you know Titus 1, verse 12, inside out, upside down, left to right, back to front. You know that they call the Cretans slow bellies and evil beasts. There were no beasts on Crete. People took their place. And therefore, men were called evil beasts in Titus 1 and verse 12. Well, look what Gibbon says with respect to these beasts, you see. Gibbon says this with respect to this period. The industry of the people was discouraged in this fourth period and exhausted by a long series of oppressions. The discipline of the legions was corrupted by the ambition of the empress. The strength of the frontiers was insensibly undermined, and the fairest provinces were left exposed to the rapaciousness or ambition of the beasts, the barbarians. And the barbarians, the Germanic barbarians that would congregate on the Rhine and the Danube, and also the Persians that would inflict their judgments on the fair cities of Antioch and the like, surrounded the empire. And Gibbon picks it up and calls the rapacious ambition of the barbarians, the record calls them the beasts of the earth. What an awful period, brothers and sisters. And therefore, here's a very brief, scant overview. Well, that's not all the emperors, it's not 39 there, but there are some of the emperors of the fourth seal. There's Maximin, the 8-foot brute, and there is the last emperor of the fourth seal, Diocletian. You know, brothers and sisters, this 68 years of death, this period of murder and disease and famine, the historical writings of LaRue say this with respect to the empire that's about to expire. For nearly 50 years, since the death of the tax reliever, Severus Alexander, he was the one that would not act unjustly to the oil and the wine. He was the one that would take your grocery bill from $2,100 to $70. So from 50 years since the death of Alexander Severus, the Roman world had been on the verge of chaos. The consequences were incalculable. The empire emerged from the period in a state of collapse. There's your old chloritic shuffly horse. Wherever the barbarians, the beasts had passed, they left behind waste and ruin, while the peasants whose fields and homes were ravaged had fled. Now, brothers and sisters, let's pause for a minute. I know you're tired. I know it's tough. Getting warm. Hang in there. Think about this. You're all pagans. I've been waiting to say that. You're all pagans, right? And you're in the Roman Empire. And you're out there and you've seen white, vivid virility, strength. Then you see blood. And then you've seen taxation and famine, and now you're seeing something that can't even breathe properly. And you're out there in the provinces and you're going, where are our gods? Have our pagan gods lost their potency? Or maybe you'll be saying, as a pagan out there in the Roman Empire, maybe the Christian God is a potent punisher. And he was. And you'd be at your wit's end. Well, brothers and sisters, the last emperor of the fourth seal, who would be the emperor of the fifth seal, Diocletian, would come on the scene. And he would be the greatest emperor since Octavian Augustus, the emperor at the birth of Christ. He was the greatest emperor since that man, way, way, way back then. And when Diocletian came to the throne, he was absolutely determined to get rid of the crises. As a horse banging into a wall, banging into poles, shuffling along, crisis after crisis, people out in the fields and the provinces mourning, what's going on, who's abandoned us, who's in charge? And Diocletian come on the scene, he says, I'm going to get rid of the crisis. And in the process, I'm going to get rid of the Christians. He wanted to bring back the glory to pagan Rome and embellish the idolatrous temples in pagan Rome. Funny man, Diocletian. Funny man. You know, brothers and sisters, he was, as we said, the emperor of the fourth seal, the last emperor, but he was the first emperor of the fifth seal, during which our brothers and sisters would be intensely persecuted. Funny man. Didn't understand the Christians. He didn't want to persecute the Christians. That had been tried before. And if you persecute the Christians, all it seemed to do was to make them potent bowbenders. When you persecuted the Christians, he understood all it seemed to do was to make them more virile in their sending out the sweet arrows of the word of the covenant. All but the young understudy, Galerius, and we'll meet him tomorrow, the young understudy, the junior Caesar, was pushing Diocletian, was Galerius, and they, it's the Christians, get rid of the Christians and you'll get rid of the crisis. It's the Christians they're doing. We can't read the entrails, we can't see into the future. Get rid of the Christians. But he didn't want to do it. But he didn't understand the Christians, brothers and sisters. He didn't understand our brothers and sisters at all. He had no time for fundamentalism. He didn't know what it meant, really. Oh, I can see him walking up and down in his house talking to his wife. What's the matter with these Christians, these fundamentalists? What's wrong with them? I don't want to get rid of them. I want to embrace them. I want them to embrace our gods. I want them to join up like a big happy family. Why do they have to be so fundamental? And in the process of them being fundamental, they are declaring that I am wrong, you see. Why can't they go to our markets and buy our trinkets? Why can't they join in with our festivals? Why can't they just accept there's another 100 gods? I'll have their god, I'll accept their god, I don't care. I don't want them to be exclusive, I want them to join in with us. Why can't they go to a baseball match and stand up and salute the flag and sing the national anthem? We go down to Egypt and we worship the god Isis. What, they come up here, the Egyptians, they're happy to celebrate our gods. What's wrong with them? And he didn't understand them, brothers and sisters, but Galerius kept saying, well, stop talking about it and do something about it. And so they did. And therefore, LaRousse, in the historical statement, says on page 224, to complete his work, and he was goaded by Galerius, to complete his work, Diocletian set about the task of restoring the moral unity of the empire, which at once brought him into conflict with Christianity. Therefore, in AD 303, several edicts were published ordering the churches to be closed and books sacred to Christian worship to be seized. First the clergy and then the faithful were legally obliged to offer sacrifice in the Roman manner. Brothers and sisters, the fifth seal opens, and in verse 9, in the context of Diocletian being goaded to get rid of the crises, get rid of the Christians, bring back the glory to pagan Rome, we read in verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Brothers and sisters, there are no living ones. We've already touched on that. There are not a significant number of cherubic figures now. We're approaching 300 AD. There are no living ones. But look at this, brothers and sisters. I don't know whether you've seen this before. We don't have a lot of time to dwell on this. But look at this. There are no living ones because the apostasy has almost swamped and gobbled up the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just cast your eye to verse 11. There are two groups now in AD 300, clearly manifest. The division line has been drawn. There is the apostasy ready to be championed by Constantine and ready to be clothed with the sun, not far away. And there's a little group there desperately holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at Revelation 6 and verse 11. White robes. So a great cry comes from the saints under the altar. And a great cry goes up, and in verse 11, white robes would be given to them, every one of those souls under the altar that hurled the truth in its purity. But it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, and note this, until their fellow servants and their brethren should be killed. Now the diglot translates that this way, until both. Now the souls under the altar have been crying. All right, there's the souls under the altar. Now the souls under the altar have got brethren and fellow servants. two distinct classes, brothers and sisters, because, as Brother Thomas says in Eureka, all Christadelphians are Christians. True? But not all Christians are Christadelphians. True? And here, brothers and sisters, you've got a group that were working next to the true saints, claiming to be Christians, called fellow servants. And if you think we're stretching that, just jot down Isaiah 13, verse 3 and verse 17. And you know, many of us, you know, in Isaiah 13, we read about God's sanctified ones who would be the Medes and Persians who would be sanctified or set apart in order that they might destroy Babylon. And so in Isaiah 13, sanctified ones are attributed to those who are going to destroy Babylon. And these servants or fellow servants are sanctified ones that God raised up who are waiting and waiting and waiting for their champion. And their champion would be Constantine. And when Constantine came on the scene, the fellow servants would do with Constantine what the Christian saints in Christ could not do, and that was to eject the pagan dragon. They can't fight the pagan dragon, but these fellow servants can. And you know, brothers and sisters, Brother Thomas beautifully just brings in a little quotation with respect to this, and he takes us back to Matthew 5. We won't turn it up, but Matthew 5 and verse 13, Brother Thomas couples this little quotation with this idea of the fellow servants being, he calls them primitive Catholics. He calls them the Catholics that were just prior to Constantine. They haven't yet become the state religion, you see? And so therefore, when you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus said, you saints, you souls unto the altar, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall the earth be salted? Brothers and sisters, this is a salty Roman earth. Because the bowbenders are sending the word of the covenant. And it's a little less salty, but it's still salty. It's a little less salty, but there are four living ones all around the empire where taxation went. But it's getting less salty. The Roman earth is getting less and less salty until you come to the fourth seal, brothers and sisters. And the Lord said in Matthew 5, if it can't be salted, it's good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot and cast away. And that's going to happen in the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. And so, I've got no idea, help me out again. Give you a chance to watch the clock legitimately. Have I got to a quarter after? Oh, it feels like I've been gone for 5 hours. Let me have a drink. And then we'll be... Only a couple more minutes, brothers and sisters. I know it's warm. If you're not, I really am. And I know that lunch is not far away. Which is why we can't smell it, otherwise I'd stop now. Now look, brothers and sisters, with respect to this amazing... development of a clear demarcation between primitive Catholics, love that statement, and the saints, you see. The cry goes out from under the altar. And of course, well, look, we know these quotations very well. I mean, Hebrews 13 and verse 10, we are told that Jesus is our altar. We're told in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 7 that the blood was poured at the base or underneath the altar. We know in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 through 29, that when we're baptized into Christ, we're in Christ. Now, Brother Thomas threads these three quotations together and makes a wonderful statement in Eureka. I love this sentence. Beautifully put together, and it's taken from Eureka, volume 2, page 238. You may not particularly see the words from back there, but I'll read them. Brother Thomas, threading these three quotes together, pulling out the issues of the statement, the souls under the altar. When the faithful in Christ Jesus... those within the altar die and return to their parent earth without violence, they are underneath the altar sleeping in Jesus. But if they are made to lie underneath the altar by the blood-shedding cruelty of the enemy, their souls are said, as in the language of the fifth seal, to cry with a great or loud voice for judicial vengeance on the murderers who poured out their soul blood unto death. What an amazing statement. Amazing statement. with respect to those three quotations. And they cried with a loud voice. I don't need to go back to Genesis 4. You know the record so well. God came to Cain and said, Cain, what have you done? And all Cain gives is a lot of words. Abel doesn't say a thing. Nothing. No words spoken by Abel. So Abel is a man of action. Cain is a man of words. What have you done? Oh, I'm on my brother's keeper. What have you done? Oh, the sin is greater than my... All Cain does is give words. And God says, Cain, the voice of thy brother's... Not blood. You know, in your margin, it's the voice of thy brother's blood. It's prophetic. And from the time of Abel, who was sacrificed, brothers and sisters, for doing that which was right before God, right up in the time of these souls under the altar in the fifth seal, there were men and women crying to God. They knew the efficacy of the blood of Christ. They knew what sacrifice in their life was, and they were crying to God for judicial vengeance. When is it going to happen? Well, brothers and sisters, the cry goes up, and they cry with a loud voice. And I want to finish our study on this note. Think about this. Think about this as our mind goes back to our brothers and sisters who had to live not only with pagans, but had to live with an awful apostasy that must have been wearing them down, which we face today, in and outside the brotherhood. Think about this if you were back there in the times of the fifth seal. Imagine brothers and sisters having to be faced with an arena like that. Imagine a man being taken into that arena and set on fire. Burnt to the delight and the squeals of a crowd who have come to witness the spectacle. Imagine, brothers and sisters, a man praying in that circumstance where his flesh was blistering. Pain that we could only begin to imagine what it would be like. How would a man pray with a screaming, enraged mob and being burnt alive? Would it be the kind of prayer that halfway through he would fall asleep? And how would a woman pray, brothers and sisters, a mother, a wife, a granddaughter? How would a woman pray who was taken into an arena like that, knowing that she's not going to go out, knowing that she's got to face blood-lusting, enraged animals, knowing that her body's going to be torn apart again to the delight of an enraged, bloodthirsty crowd, how would she pray, brothers and sisters? And I'll tell you what, she would walk into an arena like that and she would gag, as would the audience gag, at the stench of entrails and blood. And the stench was so bad that in the times of these games, the Romans would erect perfume sprays that would spray perfume into the audience lest they gag when the next spectacle came before them. How would a woman pray like that? Would she be praying, brothers and sisters, knowing she's going to be torn apart, never to see her loved ones in this life? Would her prayer be a kind of a prayer that halfway through the prayer, her mind would then drift onto the mundane things of life? I think not. Brothers and sisters, we're going to meet those brothers and sisters one day. We know something of their world. They know nothing of our world. Nothing. And when we meet them, they very well may come up to you, brother, to you, brother, to you, sister, and they may say to you, how did you cope? How did you overcome in a situation of intense persecution, which they know is the only lot of those who faithfully follow Jesus Christ. That's all they know. They're going to say to you, how did you overcome the intense persecution? What are we going to say? Well, we had hard times. I didn't go to the Bible classes. I found it a little bit boring. I stopped reading the Bible. I found it had lost its luster. I didn't go to a meeting because there was a brother who had offended me. I couldn't cope with that sister because of what she'd said and what she'd done. Oh, brothers, I'm not saying we have to be dragged through an arena like that, but brothers and sisters, we need to carefully consider our lot in this life and carefully consider as we draw our minds back to these days, how are we coping with standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ and crying daily, how long, O Lord, holy and true? I think we'll leave our studies on that note, brothers and sisters, and I'll pick up the latter part of that, God willing, tomorrow morning as we use that as a base. Tomorrow's class will be the first of two, and we will start the class off under the theme, God answers the prayers of the saints, and lo, there was a great earthquake.